Thank you, Pat, Linda. We welcome you to our church. If you're new with us, we're thrilled to have you here. We trust that you'll be blessed by the Lord today, and we'd love to get to know you more. And if you don't have a church home, please pray about making Athens Bible Church your church home. We do book studies here, and we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, as we move through this book. If you haven't been with us throughout the whole study of this book, we have the messages on the website, so hit the website and get in your car and listen to them from the beginning, if you care to. John 14. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here today. We pray for those we love and know. We pray for those in hard places that are serving you. Especially pray for the Ministry of Grace Dental and Medical Mission in Lebanon to Syrian refugees. May those works of benevolence create a hunger and desire in the hearts of many Muslim refugees for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray for those that are ill or been in surgery and are away from us. Bless them today, encourage them today, and thank you for some that are able to come back we haven't seen for a while, and for new visitors with us. May the God of heaven be blessing us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John 14. Last week, we cherry-picked some of the truths from John 14, 1-4, to prepare us for the table of the Lord. And last week, we were questioning the text, inquiring the text, as one preacher puts it, to simply answer this question: who is Jesus to his people? And we looked at six truths about our Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to us. And that relationship should be a very, very precious, precious thing. Young people, the current generation is very big on relationships. If you know anything about the millennial generation and postmodernism, they're very big on relationships. Actually, that's a positive. The only negative to it is they emphasize relationship with people because they don't believe there's any relationship with God that can be meaningful if they're following the postmodernism thing to the end. But relationships are important, and especially a relationship with the Lord. And we learned last time from verse 1, he's the comforter of our hearts. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. We learned he's the center of our faith. Believe in God, believe also in me. We learned he's the commander of our lives. Verse 1 is not a suggestion. It's a command. He doesn't say, well, if you feel like doing it, or if you get around to it, or it's a good idea to do this. They're both imperatives. Both of them are imperatives. And so, stop being troubled, stop letting your heart be troubled, and believe in God, believe also in me. So he's the commander of our lives. Fourth, he's the preparer of our heavenly home. That's a good one in verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And verse 3, he's the lover of our souls. Verse 3, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's the bridegroom coming for his bride to take the bride back to the Father's house. He's the lover of our souls. We looked at that last time. And sixth, he's the encourager of our minds. Not all our problems are emotional. Some of them are mental. Not all the temptations of young people are moral. Some of them are mental. They go hear some professor say something goofy about the Bible and get all their brain tied to the knot. And Jesus is the encourager of our minds, especially when we don't understand, we don't get what he's doing or what's going on. And so, he's in verse 4, and where I go, you know, and the way, you know. he was telling them, you know more than you think you know by knowing me. And he was doing something there. He's an encourager of our minds. Now, this morning, I want to revisit these verses. And I'm asking another question this morning. Instead of asking the question, who is Jesus to his people, I'm more interested in, how does this work? How does this comfort work? How does this happen that in this relationship with our Lord, in practice, in times of trouble, especially times of bereavement or deep discouragement, when life seems to go in a direction you don't think it's going to go? That's the context here. The apostles thought Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to be accepted. The Jews are going to put him on the throne, and we're going to reign with him. That was where they thought their life was going. They were even arguing who was the greatest. And one of them thought, I'll be prime minister, I'll be treasurer, I'll be, you know, secretary of state. They had all these visions of grandeur for themselves and their future. And in their mind, trouble and suffering is over. Jesus is about to become king. And to steal the democratic song, happy days are here again. And that's what they were looking for, and they thought that was coming. Well, they got blindsided by his death, even though he'd been telling them. And his rejection meant their rejection. His crucifixion meant their persecution. And now they've got to adjust the fact he's going to be away. That was a big thing. He's going to die and be gone. And that they're going to have to carry on without him, and life's going to be a lot different for the next 30 years for them than they ever imagined. So in this section, the comfort here is for not just about bereavement, but about the whole fact that when life goes in a direction completely different than you expected it to go, imagined it to go. That's what this is all about. And so, the Apostle John, who records this for us, was the last man standing from that little group. He was in his 90s when he wrote this. The rest of them had been in heaven, a lot of them for 30 years. John's the last man standing. That's not an easy assignment. Who has the harder assignment of the marriage, the one that goes first or the one that stays behind? Well, they both have their own difficulties, but let me tell you, the one that stays behind's got an awful hard assignment.
Amen.
And so, I know a dear missionary woman who's 19 years, who some of you know who I'm talking about. When she got married, she was 19 years older than her husband. And he was called to heaven first. None of us saw that one coming. She's 19 years older than him. She's a woman. Women generally live longer than men. He goes to heaven before she does? That took some adjustment for that dear, dear sister. And for all of us, because we never expected that one. When my mother died 3 years ago, she said to my sister, because my mother is 5.5 years younger than my dad. We always thought dad would go first. My dad's still here. He's 94. When my mom was dying, she turned to my sister and she said, "The joke's on dad. I'm going first." And that's how she put it. And my mom was saved. She knew where she was going, but she knew where dad was staying. And he had some hard assignments to still complete. So life does things different than we ever, ever, ever imagined. And when this hits us between the eyes, whether it's bereavement, if someone dies, we didn't expect that they would go at that time or that way. And when God is doing something totally different than we conceived, and our plans and our dreams go up in smoke, whatever they might be. I thought I'd marry so-and-so. I thought I'd get that job. I thought I'd get into that school. I thought my children would be saved at an early age. And I had this view of my future, and that's not what's going on. I thought I'd keep this job till I was retired. I thought I'd have my health till I was 60 or 70 or 80 or whatever. When things go different than we imagine they would go, this is a good text for us. It's a text dealing with people where God has thrown them a curveball and they've swung and missed and they don't know what's going on. That was fast. And they felt they were on the wrong train going in the wrong direction. And the Lord's dealing with that. So how does it work? How does the Lord Jesus Christ minister to people that he loves when this situation's going on? And if it's not going on in your life now, it will sometime, because God, to develop us and mature us, will, guaranteed, have some things in your life that go differently than you thought. Nobody gets a pass from the race of faith, and some of it's uphill. Okay, number one, I'm thinking about how this works, how he does that. Number one, there's a fortitude from a comforting personal prohibition. Fortitude. There's a fortitude that comes from a comforting personal prohibition. Stop being troubled. Now, that only works if the person who says it has some serious credibility. If they don't have credibility, that's not going anywhere. If you're riding with your teenager and they're driving and they're going 75 miles an hour in Columbus rush hour traffic and they're tailgating the car in front of them and zigzagging in lanes, and they say, "Don't sweat it, Dad, I got it." You think that's going to comfort you? They don't have the credibility for those words to penetrate your trouble. There's a good reason to be afraid in that particular situation. But there is one who has incredible credibility, and when he speaks, the words carry weight. Don't worry about it. No worries. I got it. And whether that's a mechanic that can fix something you can't fix, or it's a doctor that can deal with something you can't imagine can be dealt with, and you know they got a reputation to do it, or whatever it is, when they say it, their credibility brings calm to your soul. It's interesting, isn't it? In the Old Testament, God constantly says, "Fear not, fear not, fear not." It's kind of a mantra in the Old Testament. He says that, excuse me, when there's good reason to be afraid. God says, "Fear not." Just look that thing in the New Testament. Go through the Old Testament, go through the New Testament, go through both Testaments and listen to what God says. The Egyptians are coming, they got chariots, they're going to run over us and kill us, and stand still, see the salvation of God. Fear not, fear not, fear not. Deuteronomy 1:21, 29, 7:18, 31:8, many, many other passages. Joshua 1:8, I got to attack Palestine with all those people and the big walled cities and all those armies, and all I got is 2 million ex-slaves that don't know how to fight. Fear not. Doesn't the New Testament say be anxious for nothing? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving let your request be made known to God. And so in this command, let not your heart be troubled, the very command is a means of comfort, because we know God's got it. And we know he can take care of it. I remember, I've told some of you this before in a message, I don't remember when, but years ago, I was having a wisdom tooth pulled. Now, I wasn't a kid, and I got them all four pulled at once. I had to go one at a time as an adult, and I still got one in my head. That's all the wisdom I got left. But I'm sitting in the chair, and I'd had plenty of teeth pulled before, but that's a rather intimidating thing, so I'm grabbing the chair. And the doctor, he's on top of me with, you know, he's doing that thing, and he's got a hold of the tooth, and the dental assistant said, relax. And if that thing hadn't been in my mouth, I would have said, you get in this chair and relax. Now, I wasn't pushing the panic button, but I wasn't relaxed. She didn't give me any comfort at all. Zip. I know she meant to, but it didn't work. But the Lord Jesus Christ knows what it is to have trouble. He's been there. I've often thought people with perfect teeth should never be dentists. You've never had a filling. If you've never had teeth pulled, you ought to do something else. But Jesus, in John 11:37, John 12:27, John 13:31, he's troubled. Same exact word, Greek word, tarasso. It's used of agitation of water, where the water's doing this. It's the action of water. And what an amazing thing that is. Troubled waters. It's using John 5:4-7 of troubled waters. Not still waters, troubled waters. And the waters of life can get pretty troubled. The New English Bible translates this command, set your troubled hearts at rest. Set your troubled hearts at rest. So there's a fortitude from a comforting personal prohibition, and our responsibility is to allow that prohibition to do its work. Remember when the apostles are on the boat in the middle of the lake in a storm, and these are guys that spent their life in that lake. They're not scared easy. They are totally scared, and they think they're going to drown. And Jesus comes to them and said, "Fear not, it's I. Be not afraid." What an amazing statement to make. Jesus, God says this to us all kinds of times in the Bible, and we've got all kinds of reason to be afraid. Except for Him. And His presence. And His capacity to deal with a situation that He has sovereignly ordained. So there's a fortitude from a comforting personal prohibition, and our responsibility is to allow that prohibition to do its work. Second, there's a focal point for faith in a personal God who's revealed Himself not just in creation, but in the incarnation. And that's John 14:1. Believe in God, believe in me. And Jesus points the bereaved and the troubled to the whole triune God in the upper room discourse. The upper room discourse is a burning bush experience. But the upper room discourse is also God putting His arms around us and loving us and comforting. Jesus mentions the Father in the upper room discourse, chapters 13-17, 52 times. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Parakletos, the Comforter, 4 times. He's called the Spirit 4 times. And of course, Jesus is constantly pointing to Himself over and over again, because comfort is found in a person. Comfort is found in God. And by the way, it's easy to forget that John 14:6, the verse that says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." It's easy to forget the context of that verse. Often we Christians use that verse to confront unbelievers, to tell them there's only one way of salvation. It's not wrong to use that verse for that. Acts 4:12, context is a little better. But what's the context of John 14:6? It's not confronting unbelieving people. It's comforting believing people. It's not a verse for confrontation. People aren't saved. It's a verse for consolation, for people are saved. It's a very interesting phenomena. And I remember when I saw that, I thought, why didn't I see that before? That's pretty clear. There's no unbelievers in the room. Judas is gone. Now, can you use John 14:6 with an unbeliever? I certainly hope so. I've done it many, many times and will continue to do it. But the context is Jesus is answering Thomas's question, where Thomas still has some perplexity and he's trying to expand upon what he's been saying to give comfort. And our Lord is the focal point of our faith. And we have a responsibility to stop being troubled by listening to Jesus' prohibition. And we have an opportunity in trouble for a fresh exercise of faith in Him. I've told you this many times. My wife's probably getting tired of me telling it. When all four of our children were born, we took Lamaze classes, and we found out that when you're in labor, you should have a focal point. Well, my wife chose a Bible verse. So when you're in pain and the contractions are coming, she had that Bible verse in front of her. Good idea. And the Lord here is the focal point of our faith. There is no real comfort in our pain outside a relationship with that person. He is the comforter. The Holy Spirit's another comforter. So there's a fortitude from a comforting personal prohibition. That's our responsibility. And there's a focal point for our faith, not just as unsaved people to get saved, but as saved people to get comfort. Believe in God, believe also in me. Not there, a vague, deistic, generic God is won't save and cannot comfort. Many people say, I believe in God. Well, who is your God? Oh, he's God. Don't know anything about him. You know, the deistic God that people imagine created the world and forgot about it, that was very popular 200-300 years ago. You can't know him. You have no relationship with him. He doesn't do anything for you. Doesn't answer prayer. Doesn't do anything. What kind of God is that to have any comfort or relationship? He never makes commands. So that kind of God is not a focal point for faith. The whole point of deism is to avoid the personal God that makes demands on our life. Have a God that doesn't say anything or do anything, and you can do what you want. But what a precious thing is that we can have a focal point for our faith, and that's a God who we know can take care of our situation. A bunch of us in our church went whitewater rafting down in West Virginia a few years ago. I don't know, Dave, 15, 20. It's when I was still young enough to do it. And you know, we're in this raft going down the river and going down rapids, and about eight of us in a raft, and we're going down these rapids. And the guide, he gets us through the first one, and gets us through the second one, and then you start coming to some little more serious ones, is you know what it is, 3, 4, and so forth. They get the numbers get bigger, and the comfort is this guy's done this over and over and over again. None of us in this raft know what we're doing, but he knows what he's doing, and he's steering. We don't know the river. We don't know how to hit that rapid, and he knows. And so the comfort comes from understanding there's someone in the raft that knows what to do. And they're shouting commands, paddle this way, paddle that way, do this, do that. And they're the one running the show. I wouldn't have a clue. I've gone through rapids in a little rapids in a kayak, and I'm going to tell you, I don't know what I'm doing. I flip kayaks in rapids. Never got a hold of that one. Some of you probably know what you're doing, but not me. I keep trying, but I'm no good at it. This guy knew what he was doing. So what a focal point for our faith in those moments. We're having a blast. We got to where we were having joy, and the bigger the rapids, the more fun it got to be. Because he knew what he was doing. God knows what he's doing. And the focal point of our faith is to be the Lord Jesus Christ. A very specific God. The God who created the world, runs everything. Believe in him and believe in Jesus, who's the Redeemer. That's part of this process by which we're comforted. Third, there's a fixation on a personal comforting place. This is essential if we're going to get through trials successfully. When our minds are troubled and they need to be untroubled. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus comforts with a personal God, but he also comforts with a personal place. He wasn't so spiritual, he said, you don't need a place, you just need me. He comforts with a place. And that's very, very important. Some of you know I've fought insomnia some, and when you fight insomnia, that's pretty much over, but once in a while I still have some trouble with that. But doctors will say, pick out a place. Instead of thinking about everything you should do or won't do or what you ought to say to somebody or all the problems of the day, pick out a place, lay your head on the pillow, and think about that good place. For me, it was Todd's Fork Creek over near Wilmington, where I'd spend some summer holidays, and we'd spend the whole day in the creek. His kids, more like a river, just called a creek because it wasn't quite as long enough to be a river, but it was big enough. And we'd spend our time there playing, fishing, skipping rocks, shooting guns, running around in John boats, seining for bait, or just laying there watching the rapids come down. And when I need to pick out a place, I start thinking about that. And it helps instead of thinking about other stuff. But the place the Lord Jesus is talking about here is better than any place in your childhood. It's better than any place on earth that you've known. Some of you vacationed and been in some really good places, right? Some of you have been to Smoky Mountains, wonderful place. Some of you have been to Rocky Mountains, wonderful place. Grand Tetons, wonderful place. Yosemite, wonderful place. I've had the privilege of being in those places. Some of them are just so serene and so wonderful, you remember them with great pleasure. And you can get to that and just sit there and just look at what's around you and just enjoy it. There's a lot of peace that comes. But Jesus is talking about a place he is preparing. Think about this. The God that made this place is making another place. This place has been broken by sin. Man's sin has wrecked this place. When I was a young man, we didn't have maternity insurance, so for our first three kids, instead of the insurance paying for them, I painted houses and cleaned up sororities, and I saw what young people could do to a nice place, how they could wreck a place. Man's wrecked this place by his sin. God's curse is on this place, and it's still beautiful. What's a place without a curse going to be like? What's a place that in the program of God and the purpose of God and the predestined ordination of God is ordained to be better than this place? Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. What an encouraging thing. There's a lot of faulty exegesis on this verse. I just want to say, I'm not even going to go there, but I believe with E.W. Hengstenberg, who wrote years ago, this is the Father's house in his heavenly abode. And it was the key to Abraham's life. He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Hebrews chapter 11. And what a glorious place it is. It's a prepared place for a prepared people. Down here, he's preparing the people for the place. Up there, he's preparing the place for the people. In the Bible, you see God always preparing places for people. It's an amazing thing. When Paul was sitting in prison, he uses this exact same word when he tells Philemon he expects to get out, and he says, I want you to prepare a place for me. Philemon 22. Now, turn with me to Revelation 21. I'm going to talk about this place, Lord willing, more next week. But I just want to look at something in Revelation 21. Last two chapters of the Bible. John says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Peter tells us they're burned up. God's going to burn this universe to a cinder. And there was no more sea. But those of us that love water know that there is water, because there's a river coming from the throne of God. And when there's rivers, there's lakes. I'm okay with that. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride ordained for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither there'll be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said, write, for these words are true and faithful. Now, Lord willing, I'll deal with this more next time. But I just want to make note of something. In Revelation 21, you and I will get to see and get to observe God creating the new heaven and new earth. We didn't get to see him create this one. Even Adam didn't. The angels did. Adam did. In Job, the angels praised God when they saw him doing it. We weren't in on that. We get to watch the Lord create the new heaven and new earth. But I want you to notice the new Jerusalem is not created at this point. The new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven into the new heaven and new earth. Did you see that in the text? The new Jerusalem is already in existence. The new Jerusalem doesn't stay in heaven. The new Jerusalem leaves heaven, wherever that is, to come into that new universe, that new heaven and new earth. That new Jerusalem is the Father's house. That new Jerusalem is what we call heaven, where there's many mansions. It's such a, the Father's house is so big, it's a city. And heaven is not some fuzzy kind of thing that you can't quite figure out what it is. You're floating around on a cloud someplace. You don't know exactly anything about it. And it's just kind of, I survived death. Okay. That's not the Christian heaven. Why don't we realize that the New Jerusalem, that's our, the Christian heaven, comes down to the new heavens and new earth, and we will be there forever. Randy Alcorn has a great book on heaven. I don't always agree with him, and I don't even agree with everything he says here, but I do agree with his overall illustration. If you'll bear with me, I want to read this. The answer to the question, will we live in heaven forever, depends on what we mean by heaven. Will we be with the Lord forever? Absolutely. Will we always be with Him in exactly the same place that heaven is now? No. In the intermediate heaven, we'll be in Christ's presence and we'll be joyful, but we'll be looking toward our bodily resurrection and permanent relocation to the new earth. He's talking about the intermediate state when your spirit leaves your body. And what he calls an intermediate heaven. I'm not sure I like his terminology. But what he's trying to get at is the ultimate destination is not heaven, like many people think. It's the New Jerusalem in heaven that's going to come down. He doesn't call it the New Jerusalem, but I do, to the new earth. Now, that's something I can get my hands around, my mind around, a city, a planet, a new planet with trees and rivers and all kinds of stuff. An upgrade from this. And he goes on and he says, it bears repeating because it's so commonly misunderstood. When we die, believers in Christ will not go to the heaven where we'll live forever. Instead, we'll go to the intermediate heaven. In the intermediate heaven, we'll await the time of Christ's return to the earth, our bodily resurrection, the final judgment, and the creation of the new heavens and new earth. If we fail to grasp this truth, we'll fail to understand the biblical doctrine of heaven. He's got an illustration here that I think it sticks in my mind, and I think it'll help you. It may seem strange to say that heaven we go to at death isn't eternal, yet it's true. Christians often talk about living with God in heaven forever, writes theologian Wayne Grudem. But in fact, the biblical teaching is richer than that. It tells us that there will be a new heavens and new earth, an entirely renewed creation, and we will live with God there. There will also be a new kind of unification of heaven and earth. There will be a joining of heaven and earth in this new creation. Let me suggest an analogy to illustrate the difference between the intermediate heaven and the eternal heaven. Suppose you lived in a homeless shelter in Miami. Well, I'm reading this, but stay with me. You're in a homeless shelter in Miami. One day you inherit a beautiful house fully furnished on a gorgeous hillside overlooking Santa Barbara, California. So you're homeless in Miami. You inherit a beautiful house in Santa Barbara, California. With the home comes a wonderful job doing something you've always wanted to do. Not only that, but you'll also be close to family members who moved from Miami many years ago. On your flight to Santa Barbara, you'll change planes in Dallas, where you'll spend an afternoon. So it's not a direct flight. You've got to go to Dallas before you can get to Santa Barbara. Some other family members who you haven't seen in years will meet you at the Dallas airport and board the plane with you to Santa Barbara. You look forward to seeing them. Now, when the Miami ticket agent asks you, where are you headed? Would you say Dallas? No. You'd say Santa Barbara, because that's your final destination. If you mentioned Dallas at all, you would only say, I'm going to Santa Barbara by way of Dallas. When you talk to your friends in Miami about where you're going to live, would you focus on Dallas? No, you might not even mention Dallas. Even though you will be a Dallas dweller for several hours, even if you spend a week in Dallas, it wouldn't be your focus. Dallas is just a stop along the way. Your true destination, your new permanent home, is Santa Barbara. Similarly, the heaven we will go to when we die, the intermediate heaven, is a temporary dwelling place, a stop along the way to our final destination, the new earth. Now, I don't totally agree with how he puts everything there. because I believe the New Jerusalem's already in heaven, and that's where we go when we die. And God's going to take the whole place that's in heaven now with us in it to the new heaven and the new earth. I think he's moving the whole airport. We can't even land a shuttle without difficulty. He's going to take that whole place and bring it down. And so I think our focus shouldn't be fuzzy. It should be, there's a new Jerusalem. Jesus is preparing now. I'm going to be with him there, and I'm going to be in that new Jerusalem, and is the Father's house, and we're going to be forever in a new Jerusalem, in a new heaven and new earth. That's a precious thing to me. I hope it is to you. Now, here's something else. We won't find it an unprepared place. It's been my privilege to go to Europe a few times. And if you've gone to Europe, you know you usually fly out at night. Not all the times. There's wealthy people that take the day flight. But most of us, if we go to Europe, we're going to go to New York someplace and take off, or someplace like New York, and take off, or Atlanta. We're going to take off probably 11 o'clock at night. 10 o'clock at night. You're going to fly all night. And if you're like me, you cannot sleep on a plane. If you said, I'll give you $1 billion if you could sleep on a plane, I'd have to say, too bad for me. I'm not going to get any of it. After a whole night of flying, you get to your destination, wherever you are in Europe, and you get on the bus. You go wherever the motel is, and the inevitable is what? You're getting there about 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock. Room's not ready. Of course it's not ready. It's a hotel. Hotel rooms don't get ready till what? 3, 4 o'clock. So, but you are tired. You want a bed. You want to be alone. You've been in a plane with people coughing and all that stuff. And you want a place. And you're in the place, but the place isn't prepared. So you gotta either hang around in the motel lobby or walk around someplace till they get it ready. That's happened to me 3 times. You're in the place you wanted to be, but it's not prepared, and you want it to be, but it's not. When we get to glory, whether it's through death, when our spirit goes, or through the second coming of Jesus, when we get our bodies back and we all go as a group, and this is collective hope here, we will not find the Father's house unprepared. It will be prepared. It will be prepared. Everything that needs to be there, or whatever we need, will be all set. There are many rooms in the Father's house. If you're saved, you got one, and it'll be prepared. So there's a fortitude from a comforting personal prohibition. Stop being troubled. There's a focal point for our faith in the personal triune God. The fortitude is our responsibility. Stop being afraid. Stop being troubled. The focal point is our opportunity. I have a fresh opportunity now in this situation I didn't expect to trust God. And then there's a fixation on a personal comforting place. That's my destiny. That's our destiny. I need to be fixed on that like Abraham was in Hebrews 11. He looked for a city. He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Fourth and last, there's a fascination by a personal promise from our heavenly bridegroom. That's our intensity. when you're in trouble, you need intensity. You need some energy. You need something to help you go on. Because you know what I know, some days just treading water is about all you can do. You can't make much more progress. You need some energy, some intensity. And the fascination by a personal promise from the heavenly bridegroom is what gives us the ability to go on when we don't want to go on in this life. The English word fascination means a strong attraction, to attract strongly, to enchant by a charming quality, to be captivated. If you're fascinated by someone or something, there's a strong, overpowering, ever-present attraction and expectation and interest in it. And there's a promise here that is meant to enchant us, meant to captivate us, meant to become the main thing every day of our life. Jesus is coming. Now, I do not believe Jesus in John 14 is talking about us going, Him coming for us at death. I don't believe that. Some teach that. I don't believe that at all. When the Bible speaks of death, it doesn't speak of Jesus coming. Maybe He will, but it doesn't tell us that. When the Bible speaks of physical death, when our spirit leaves the body, it speaks of the angels coming and taking Lazarus to what? Abraham's bosom. Now, if I see Jesus when I die, right, I mean, good. But if I see an angel first and he takes me to Jesus, that's okay too. I'm all right with that. But the biblical doctrine is, I believe, that you'll never die alone, even if none of your family's in the room. When you're dying and you're a Christian, the angels come to guide you because you don't know where to go. Your spirit leaves your body. What do I do now? You know, the angels take you. There's a funny illustration from the Civil War. One crusty Union general was being operated on for his wounds in the battle, and the doctor said, "General, I fear the angels are waiting for you." And the general said, "Angels waiting? Let them wait." That was his last words. They didn't wait. But what a precious thing to know for a Christian. The angels will be coming for us. But when we die, we go to be with Jesus. But that's not what this is talking about. There's personal comfort here, but he's talking to a group. He's talking about when he comes for us. When we die, to depart and be with Christ is far better. To be absent of bodies, to be present with the Lord. And Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And all those verses. One by one. He's talking about a group. Escort. By him. As the bridegroom to the bride into the Father's house. And Dr. Andrew Wood said, from the death of John the Apostle, who wrote this book, to the mid-third century, John 14 was taught as the future coming of Jesus Christ to take believers to himself. And you know, in the third century, it changed. I want you to hold your place in John 14. I thought about flashing this up on the wall, but you learned last week I'm not very good at that, even when Troy helps me. But turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm almost done. There's a fascinating commentary on the book of Revelation. It's very dated now, but J.B. Smith, he's a Mennonite Greek scholar, he's written an excellent commentary on the book of Revelation. And others who have read that, and I have it in my library, I think, unless I lent it to somebody and it's gone. But in that commentary on page 311 to 313, he compares John 14, 1 to 3, with Revelation 19. 11 to 21. And he said, there are no significant parallels. I'm reaching out to you, all Mills here. There are no significant parallels between John 14, 1-3, and Revelation 19, 11-21. And then he compares John 14, 1-3 with 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18. And he lists 8 significant parallels. Is Jesus talking in John 14? It's Paul writing in 1 Thessalonians 4. And he has columns on this, and others have written about this. And I can't remember whether it's him or others writing about what he wrote. Here's first parallel. John 14, trouble. Let not your heart be troubled. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, sorrow. John 14, believe. 1 Thessalonians 14, or 4:14, believe. John 14, God and me. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. John 14, I told you. John 1 Thessalonians 4:15, say to you. John 14, come again. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, the coming of the Lord. John 14, receive you to myself. Receive you. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, caught up. John 14, to myself, verse 3, and 1 Thessalonians 4, to meet the Lord in the air. John 14, that where I am, there you may be also. 1 Thessalonians 4, so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's a very interesting parallel, and I think one to be noted. And as you look at these parallels, there's something you see. It's completely different from Revelation 19. And there's no parallels there, but these parallels between John 14 and the 1 Thessalonians 4 are fascinating. The words and phrases are almost exact. They follow one another in both passages in exactly the same order. Only the righteous are dealt with in each case. This is a very important point. In Revelation 19, Jesus is smashing the armies and the unbelievers there in judgment. But here, in only the righteous are dealt with in each case. Four, there's not a singular irregularity in the progress of words from first to last. The order is the same in both passages. And either column takes the believer from the troubles of the earth to the glories of heaven. And the conclusion is it's very probable that Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 and Jesus in John 14 are speaking of the same event. And there's a similar problem. Similar, not exact. In John 14, Jesus is going to die and leave them. In 1 Thessalonians 4, believers have died and left them. Now let's read 1 Thessalonians 4. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Purpose is the same, even though 1 Thessalonians is fuller. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. If we have a fascination with the Lord Jesus coming for his people, and it becomes major in our life, maybe today, Lord, you'll come. Maybe tonight, Lord, you'll come. A fascination with this personal promise should help us overcome, or at least deal with, in a manageable way, not a perfect way, because none of us will ever do that, the heart trouble we have in this world. Remember when Jacob met Laban and Laban promised him Rachel? That was a promise, wasn't it? That was a promise that Jacob was fascinated by. I'm going to get to marry Rachel. And the book of Genesis says in 29:20, so Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. That promise is what enabled him to work for Laban. Would you like to work for Laban? Do you think that would be fun? Seven years work was a few days. That promise and that expectation is what drove him and kept him going. Now we know Laban broke the promise, didn't he? But we also know something else. Jesus is no Laban. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He cannot lie. So with the Song of Solomon in chapter 8, 14, the last verse, hurry to me, my love, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Revelation 22, 20, he who testifies these sayings says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen? Come, Lord Jesus. And we're waiting for the Lord from heaven who delivered us from the wrath to come. We're looking for His return as Titus 2 and Philippians 3. We love His appearing. We need to remind ourselves of our responsibility. Stop being troubled. Why are you sweating the small stuff? Yeah, but I got cancer and I'm going to have to suffer. It's small stuff. It's only going to be for a little while. You got eternity to enjoy. Life didn't go the way I wanted. I got to spend years in this and that. Yeah, but you got eternity. It's going to be a lot different. So stop being troubled. We need to remind ourselves of that responsibility. We need to remind ourselves of our opportunity. Here is another situation for me to trust Jesus. I better take advantage of it. God's designed this so that I can do Him in this particular one. I don't want to say that lightly because I know some of you are in really hard situations. Maybe harder than I've been in yet. And God designed that for you. This is an opportunity to glorify Him and improve yourself. But I'm in some you haven't been in. And God designed them for me. I bet there's not a person here who says, my life has just gone just the way I wanted it. I've never had a surprise that I didn't enjoy. God knows what we need to increase faith. He's designed the course. And we need to remind ourselves of our destiny and be fixed on that place. And that's our personal destiny as a saved person. We need to remind ourselves of our intensity. What is it that keeps me going? What is it that promise that Jesus is coming again? It should captivate my heart and fascinate my soul. Fascinated with Him and His return to enable me to get through the troubles. I think that camel ride of Rebekah from Iraq to the promised land to meet Isaac had to be very difficult. Have you ever ridden on a camel? I have. I was just at one little place and they put us on a camel with my kids and I had enough of that after 2 minutes. All right, I've ridden a camel. And Jim Lusher, my sister, they've ridden him in the Middle East. I mean, they've gone on some pretty long treks. But nothing like Rachel did. Excuse me, Rebecca. Wrong woman. Long ride. Dusty ride. Bumpy ride. No shocks on them things. But she had the promise of bridegroom at the end of the journey. If you've never seen this series, it's really a delightfully devotional thing. You might be able to, I don't know if they're publishing it anymore. F.W. Boreham, Life Versus, The Bible's Impact on Famous Leaders. There's 4 or 5 volumes of this. This is great stuff. He just takes a Bible verse and chose that's the verse for that person, and that's what made them be what they were and do what they did. Marvelous series. But in this one, this is dealing with R.W. Dale's text, and he was a Bible scholar, but this is what he writes. Every minister knows the experience is a common one. Whenever I'm called to the house of sickness or sorrow, said Ian McLaren, I always read to troubled folk the 14th chapter of John. Nothing else is so effective. If a man is sinking into unconsciousness and you read, in my Father's house are many mansions, he'll come back and whisper, mansions, and he'll wait for you to finish. Where I am, there you may be also, before he dies in peace. And he goes on and says, in The Doctor's Last Journey, it reads the deathless sentences at the deathbed of Dr. McClure, the trusted soul in some word I can't pronounce, some Scottish town. It's a bonny word, exclaimed the dying doctor. And turning back to history once more, everyone remembers in the last sad days, Lockhart read the selfsame chapter to Sir Walter Scott. That's the novelist. It's a great comfort, sighed Sir Walter Scott. That steadied me, said Dr. Dale, and I felt strong and safe in the love of Christ. He said that on his deathbed. It's a bonny word, exclaimed Dr. McClure. It's a great comfort, sighs Walter Scott, a very great comfort. But then he says this, let nobody suppose, however, that these monumental words in John 14 were designed for the special consolation of the dying. Such an assumption would be the very reverse of the truth. They were first uttered by the dying for the special consolation of the living. Who was dying here? Jesus. He's the one's going to die. He's using these words to comfort the ones who have to be left behind. The Redeemer of the world was turning his face toward the cross and was comforting the desolate hearts of his disciples. He was bracing them to serve and suffer. He was guarding them against the paralysis of despair. The ministry of these great words to the dying has been one of the most arresting experiences of the church. But it's in their ministry to the living that they achieve their most splendid triumphs. That's a fascinating statement. He goes on and illustrates, I'm just going to take one. I don't know this man, Dr. Grayton Guinness. Dr. Grayton Guinness was here in Australia when in July 1906 he received the sad news of the death of his daughter Lucy. Never, wrote Mrs. Guinness, can I forget his tearless grief as he read the cabled message of sorrow. No tears. He had a bereavement deeper than tears. Never, wrote Mrs. Guinness, can I forget his tearless grief as he read the cabled message of sorrow. He sought comfort in solitude and went away to a quiet bay on the shore of New South Wales. This guy's in Australia. One morning as he sat with bowed head listening to the mournful music of the sea, a hand was laid on his shoulder. And in the strange accent of the Aborigines, he heard the familiar words, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He looked up and saw at his shoulder the wrinkled face of an old colored woman shining with a heavenly light. She was God's messenger to him. So that old Aborigine woman knew what was happening, laid her hand on his shoulder, spoke the words, and he received the encouragement he needed to face life without his daughter in this world. on the following Sunday, he preached a sermon on faith, which those who heard will never forget. Why does God stretch our faith in the waters of adversity? Why does God have things happen? It's that we can minister to others and proclaim faith in Christ in a way that will enable them to hear with a credibility that will minister to them. It's from faith to faith. There's a magazine, I get it, it's called Voice Magazine. I'm going to close with this, I'm already over, I'm sorry. I just read this last night. Wasn't reading it for my message. There's a pastor in Michigan. He and his wife had three children. One of the boys got some kind of disease where he'd be crippled, lose all his powers, and then die. And he did die. And then his daughter was killed unexpectedly in a car crash. One child having to live in a wheelchair and then die early. Another unexpectedly killed in a car crash. That's pretty tough, isn't it? This was several pages. This is the Bible Church magazine that goes around the country. The third child went to seminary and is a pastor. The father is a pastor. Why does God allow hardship, suffering, pain, difficulty, disappointment, disillusionment? Why does he let that happen? It's to cause our faith to be strengthened so that we can proclaim that faith to those that have it not with credibility. The apostles had a big job ahead. They've got to tell the world about Jesus. You and I have that same job. And so we're not going to have easy life all the time. Thank God for all the wonderful times, the good times, the great times, the easy times. But some of it is going to be harder than we ever thought it would be. And it's in those times where God is developing our faith. So we put our hand on the shoulder of someone else like that Aborigine woman did and speak the words of God to them. God will use it to minister to their soul so they can minister to someone else's heart trouble. Are you without Christ today? Think of what he did for you on the cross. Think about him dying in your place. God suffered more than any human will ever suffer, that you can be with him forever. Trust him as your Savior and Lord. Put away that delay. Put it away. Get in the program of the great race of faith. Be involved in what life was meant to be down here so you can be prepared for that life in eternity. Thank you, Father, for what we've looked at today. Challenge us with your word and with your Son. And we pray even today the Spirit of God would be calling out those he wants to rest and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Father, where we failed. All of us have imperfectly, myself very much included, very imperfectly followed the things we've spoken about today. Help us, Lord, to let our relationship with the Lord bring us through these times in life that are hard. And even when we imperfectly do it, as the apostles themselves did, we will be better for it, and those we minister to. In Jesus' name, amen.